We're continuing our series on sex, textual healing, and trying to get a grasp on what Scripture actually says about sexuality and things of that nature. Last week, we began the series by asking a provocative question. Who can you have sex with? Let's just cut to the chase. Who does the Bible say that you can have sex with? And we started by looking at the Old Testament, and we noticed that the Old Testament is a very different world than the one that we live in. And so today, we are going to look and talk about what we see in the New Testament in particular. So let's pray to start. Father, we pray that your Spirit would guide us into all righteousness this morning. Our hearts would be open in that we would be able to see you in the midst of our own lives and our own world and our own culture. We would hear your Spirit speak to us directly. Open our hearts. We pray that you would open our eyes to what your word says, like you did on the road to Emmaus for the disciples. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I see shivering. Whoa. Yeah, that's why. So let's talk about the New Testament. What does the New Testament say about sex? More directly, according to what we find in the New Testament, who can you have sex with? Interesting thing about the New Testament, when we start thinking about sexuality, is that things begin to get a little more familiar. One of the things that you notice in the New Testament is that it looks like people practiced monogamy. And so it starts to feel a little closer to the world we live in, where a man and a woman might marry, as opposed to the Old Testament with many wives and concubines and slaves and captured war slaves. So it starts to look a little familiar. And to briefly summarize, because we've got, 10 pounds of meat and a 5-pound sausage today to cover. You see monogamy, it starts to feel more familiar in the New Testament. It's not necessarily because monogamy is commanded explicitly as a law or a rule in the New Testament. You see monogamy in the New Testament, particularly because in the Greco-Roman world, Roman law enforced monogamy. It's actually one of the ways that the Roman world was very unique. So that bubbles up through the pages of the New Testament. Now, unfortunately, there's no one book that just, outlines a theology of sexuality in the New Testament. There's not one treatise. You have to pick at it. It's piecemeal. Paul has a lot of different things to say about sexuality, but he's clearly responding right to specific situations in the church. He's not laying out a theology directly. You see, particularly in his letters to the Corinthians. He's dealing with some interesting stuff in the letter to Corinth, right? Because on the one hand, there are people in Corinth who are so spiritual, they think what they do with their bodies doesn't matter. And so they're very promiscuous. And he has to tell them, look, don't go to prostitutes and don't sleep with your stepmother. But also in Corinth, there are people who are so spiritual, they just swear off married people. They just swear off sex altogether. And so he has to tell people, and he says some similar things in Ephesians, no, it's okay to have sex. And so Paul is dealing with a lot of things, and he's responding to specific situations. If you have to boil it down, if you have to boil, and I realize this is unfair, what the New Testament says about sex and sexuality, I think probably the easiest distillation is 1 Corinthians in chapter 6, verse 18. Paul tells them, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit? Now, anybody who's ever gone to any kind of Christian youth group has probably heard this verse. It's a great starting point about sexuality. Your body's a temple. That's what they say in my gym. Flee from sexual immorality. The problem, of course, is that sexual immorality is a notoriously culturally bound phrase. What's sexually immoral? In the Old Testament, it was okay to take the women and the girls captive when you conquered and sleep with them and make them slaves or concubines. I think that's immoral. But it was permitted in the Old Testament. So what is sexual immorality? Paul doesn't exactly tell us. The word in Greek is porneia, and you can see where we get our word pornography from. And depending on the translation of your Bible that you read, it's translated a number of different ways. It's translated as sexual immorality sometimes. It's translated as fornicator. It's translated as adultery. And so that phrase sexual immorality, you see how that isn't, there's a lot of room for you to read your own version of morality into a phrase like that. And so I think the confusion remains. And you're left with this tension with a phrase like that, flee sexual immorality, that Paul doesn't necessarily define it clearly once and for all in all places. He does seem to tighten things up. He's very explicitly clear. He tells the Corinthian church, don't visit prostitutes. He tells them, don't sleep with your stepmother, which was considered incest and was not allowed in the Old Testament law. But he sure doesn't nail it down with the kind of legal clarity that we would hope for. Every youth group, right, everybody wants to know how far can I go before it's sexual immorality. Well, you're probably going to read into that phrase whatever you believed going into it. If you read the New Testament traditionally and conservatively, and what it says about sex, you're forced into an interesting position when you define sexual immorality, at least as far as Paul concerns. If you read him traditionally and conservatively in his injunction to flee sexual immorality, the tradition has been that, well, on the one hand, I will consider sex with my stepmom or same-sex relationships as immoral. But on the other hand, should you sleep freely with your slaves, or should you decide to take a 12-year-old girl and sleep with her and marry her, that's okay. One of those things is illegal in our day and age. So you see the problem when we talk about morality. Whose immorality? Now, because it's not totally clear, right? This is the problem in discussing sex in the New Testament and the Old Testament. There's this question of how much of the culture that the writers lived in do we have to assume if we want to be faithful and hear God ourselves? How much of the culture do we have to agree with? You know, First Chronicles says that the Lord has fixed the earth. And by that, what is meant is that the earth is flat and the sun orbits it. Do we have to agree to that to praise God the way Chronicles talks about? Paul in 1 Corinthians also says that in church, women should always cover their heads because of the angels. That's the exact line. Because there was a fear that if women did not cover their head, their hair was too beautiful, it would tempt the angels to come and violate them. Do you have to believe that too? Interestingly, it doesn't seem like anybody does, by and large, in churches these days. But that's the same book where he talks about fleeing sexual immorality. We just don't link head coverings with it. It's confusing enough to find out, like, what do we have to agree with, or what do we have to assume in our world? What cultural elements do we have to agree with? That what we want to do is boil down and try and find bedrock, some clear verse or scripture that is acultural and makes everything clear, that provides a roadmap for all relationships and sexuality that you don't have to interpret. And again, I don't know if that kind of verse exists. But one thing that's true is Paul says some things about us and sexuality. Jesus basically doesn't talk about sex. So our Savior, our salvation, he is not that bothered to talk about sex at all. It's kind of interesting, right? The one thing he does do, though, is quote Genesis chapter 2. And people look to that to be the bedrock verse that lays out a map and a plan about sexuality. And it's kind of become evangelical bedrock, the verse, the one true teaching, God's true design for marriage and sexuality. So let's look at how Jesus uses Genesis chapter 2. Would you stand, please, for the reading of Scripture? We're in Matthew chapter 19. Beginning at verse 3, some Pharisees came to him to test him, and they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause?" He answered them, "Have you not read that the one who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command us? Why then did Moses command us to give a certificate of dismissal and to divorce her?" He said to them, "It was because you were so hard-hearted that Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for unchastity, and marries another, commits adultery." May God add his reading the blessing of the word. You may be seated. Jesus quotes Genesis 2 when he says, "For this reason a man will leave his mother and father and join in one flesh." And the context, right, Jesus is quoting it to get out of a trap. See, there's this long-standing Pharisaic debate. What's appropriate grounds for divorce? And one school of thought said only adultery, and the other school of thought said for any reason at all. Burn the toast, you're out. I'm finding a new wife. I'm grouchy that day, you're out. I'm finding a new wife. And so this is a debate between the Pharisees. To make matters worse, King Herod had divorced to find a new wife. He tired of his old wife. And so you can see that this is a loaded question. And the Pharisees are trying to trap him. They pounce. Can a man divorce for any reason? And Jesus says, no, there's something terrible about tearing apart a union between people who have become one flesh. He quotes Genesis 2. Now, from the outset, right, we have to admit that, one, this is a metaphor. Clearly, Jesus is not assuming that people are walking around sewn together in one body as a Halloween monstrosity. So whatever one flesh is, it is figurative. People want to say, oh, they share one soul. That's not fair. Souls aren't in view here. It's one flesh. And trying to pick out the metaphysics of soul and flesh, that's too hairy for today. So Jesus is using it as a metaphor. And the important point, right, is his emphasis seems to be on the commitment. The church very often wants to make this a text about sexual differentiation, male and female in marriage. But Jesus doesn't seem to be talking about that. He's talking about commitment. How could he be talking about anything other than marriage and commitment and divorce? Marriage only existed for men and women in his culture. He's asked a question about divorce, so of course he's going to talk about marriage. To interpret it as anything else, I think, really starts to beg the question. I mean, you have to remember that the world we live in today has entire people groups that did not exist in Jesus' world, in first century Palestine. Today we know that there are intersex people, people who are born with the genitalia and sexual characteristics of both sexes. In the United States alone, because of the numbers, it's estimated to be about 4,000 people a year born that way. Didn't exist when Jesus answered their question about divorce. Committed, mature, same-sex relationships didn't exist in Palestine when Jesus answers their question about divorce. Single women didn't exist in Israel. So there are entire people groups and categories that we would identify that exist in our world that did not exist in the world of Matthew 19. So to say that this is the pattern of relationship, that a man leaves and joins with a woman and they get married, seems to take it a little bit out of context to me. Of course, that's the answer Jesus is going to give. Jesus does not want them to simply put away wife after wife after wife after wife. And so he finds in Genesis something deeper, a primal commitment. It gets even weirder when you look at the passage itself that Jesus cites. Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 21, that he's referring to, reads, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one was taken. Therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.'" So is this the pattern, God's intention for human relationship? Is this the way it's supposed to be? Well, there's a couple things to think about. First, you have to remember, or admit at least, that in verse 21, where we read that therefore a man leaves his family, is not a command. Scholars are pretty sure it's an editorial insertion. You would call it an etiological statement. And so in the original story about how Eve is made from the rib of man and they become one flesh, somebody inserts a comment that says, and this is why you see people desiring union so much. This is why we see, this explains the world that we live in. And if you're going to call it the pattern of the way human relationships should be, male and female, it's interesting that we leave out the leave the parents part. Because if this is the pattern for marriage and for sexual relationships, then married people should never be allowed by the church to move in with the parents again. Because that's against the creation pattern. Nobody argues that. See, we're reading a lot into what's here, I think, if we call Genesis 2 the pattern for humanity. I think it explains why people want to unite, but it doesn't mention marriage specifically as an institution in Genesis. I mean, marriage itself is not mentioned in the text. No words meaning marriage are in the text. There are no oaths given. There is no law at this point. There are no ministers, so rejoice, there are no pastors in paradise. And so to call it specifically about marriage, like, I get it, but that word's not in the text. And somebody, the editor, has to point out, oh, look, it explains what we see in our world about the drive for people to be together. So I think you have to look at this and see Genesis 2 as an explanation of the power of love. The power of lust. Let's split the difference. The power of passion. That drive for people to be together. Why it is so strong between men and women in their time. I think we have to say that human beings are created with a desire for union. What is essentially true about humanity? That we desire connection and union. And if you want to go further with this passage, with Genesis, and make it a definitive statement about sexuality and gender and marriage, you have some very large interpretive problems on your hands that you're going to have to sort out. Not only the living with mom and dad thing. In the original story, right, Adam is one person. Understand, that's not a proper name. Adam in the Hebrew means person, man. It becomes a proper name later. And God reaches into the human man and pulls out woman. And so there's a long-standing traditional interpretation here that the original human being was both male and female. That humanity as created was androgynous. And the rabbis have taught this for a long time, that humanity as originally created was androgynous. The first person was both male and female. Interestingly, in all of the political debates that Christians get into, nobody brings up this verse or that fact when we talk about intersexed or transgender people. In fact, later in Matthew, Jesus remarks when he's talking about divorce again in the temple, or marriage again in the temple, and they test him and they say, hey, if this woman married seven guys, when she gets to heaven, who will be her husband? And Jesus says, don't you know in heaven, nobody ever marries? We're like the angels then. And so if you want to be really strict, Jesus' anthropology, biblically based anthropology from Genesis 2, is that humanity was created to be androgynous, and then there's male and female, and in heaven we'll be androgynous again. We don't talk about that. That just seems too far out there. But that is a belief, a theological conviction. What do you do with that? Must you agree to that? To agree with Jesus' teachings? How much of their cultural assumptions that we see in the text do we have to agree with to be faithful? See, my interpretation of Genesis 2 and what's really being said here is that to call this the plan for humanity is drastically overreading it. The other thing you need to know is both Paul and Jesus later in Matthew 19, they both say, actually, it'd be better if everybody was single. So to call Genesis 2 the plan for what humans should be, I think is overreading it. It is not a command to be married. It is not simply a command that marriage must be between even a man and a woman. It is not a command that the only proper container for sex is marriage. Now, we can talk about those things in other passages, but I don't think it's in this one. I think it's easy. And the kicker to me for all of this is, as much as we want to read these verses, to make them about sexual differentiation. Therefore, a man leaves his mother and father and becomes one flesh with a woman. As much as we want to read these things and make them about sexual differentiation, the passage is clearly, first and foremost, about the similarity, not the difference between Adam and Eve. God sees Adam in the garden all alone. He says, it's not good that they're alone. Adam goes about naming all the animals, and no partner is found. And finally, when God takes stuff out of Adam and makes a partner, what does he say? At last, flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone, here is my other half. The passage is about similarity and the human longing for connection with similarity. And so I think Jesus uses this passage to underscore the necessity of committed companionship as a part of human relationship, not to create a map of what relationship should be. In this passage, when they try and test Jesus, right, the problem that he's addressing, and it's clearer in some of your Bible translations than others, is Jesus is addressing serial monogamy. Man, if you can get mad and tired of your wife, of your spouse, and divorce them and go find another one, and then what happens? You get tired and divorce them and throw them out and go find another one. I think Jesus is addressing the terrible way that people use one another in marriage. There's something terribly wrong about relationships that use one another and toss them aside as soon as the grass looks greener on the other side of the fence. It tears apart the primal, very human need we have for committed companionship. People need companionship. And commitment counts, I think, to Jesus and the kingdom of God. You can't just use people up to meet our needs and then cast them aside when things get difficult or we get bored or something looks more attractive on the other side. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at, that what's really behind this question about divorce. And so what does Jesus do? He goes back to Genesis and says, remember, people are made for union. You can't just go chopping that up. You can't just go severing it without reason. And here's why this matters. Here's why it matters and why we have to talk about that if we're going to talk about sex, if we're going to talk about marriage as a church, a New Testament theology. In the public sphere, right, we talk about this Genesis 2 verse so assured, we're so assured, and we talk about it as clearly this is God's intention for male and female, and this is what relationships should look at. And we assume that anything other than that is sin, is wrong, falls short. Well, what's it say about seeing about people who don't fit that nice, neat, tight little categorization of this is the intent for humanity? In my time as a pastor, and I'm getting closer to two decades now, but as a pastor specifically, I've had two interesting experiences in our church. A number of years ago, there was a couple that was living together. They weren't married. They were committed. They had been together longer than I'd known them. And they were serving in kids' ministry. They had a great rapport with the kids. They loved the kids. They loved the Lord. They demonstrated the fruits of the Spirit. Love, peace, patience, joy, kindness, these things, you understand. And I had some other worried folks in the church who came up to me and said, do you know these people caring for our kids are living in sin? You need to throw them out. It is unacceptable that you would allow, like, the sin to contaminate our kids. And so they were very upset that I didn't do that, that I didn't say, you're right, throw them out. And I tried to explain, you know what, in our day and age, marriage is complicated. Jobs, career, school, parents, finances. They seem committed to me. They seem to exhibit the fruits of the Spirit, and I see them loving people. Well, that wasn't very satisfying to them. It was within a few months later, there was another person who was serving with our kids. It finally kind of bubbled over that this guy was going out on the weekends and finding people and hooking up with them. He was becoming accomplished at it, I guess. I don't know. And so I had a conversation with him, and I said, look, you need to take a step back, because I don't think this is healthy. This is not you looking for deep relationship. This is a Friday night thrill. And it's a new person and a new conquest every weekend. Something doesn't feel right about this. So we had this conversation. And you know what happened? The folks who were concerned about the unmarried couple working with our kids came back to me and said, hypocrite. They're both in sin. Why would you ask one to step away but not the other? And so I think that this statement about what is intended for human relationship, the way we make Genesis 2 the pattern, it's not healthy and it may be idolatry. It may be idolatry. A few years ago, as the Anglican Church discussed same-sex relationships, the spokesman came out and said, same-sex marriage is the biggest threat to the church in 500 years. Now, that's pretty rich, considering that the Anglican Church was founded when the king wanted a divorce and the Pope wouldn't get him one, so he started a new church. And I think, really, is that the biggest threat? I can think of a lot of others. And don't worry, Baptists aren't any better. Presidential candidate at the time, Pat Robertson, talked about how premarital sex and these perversions were causing God to judge our country, and we would be in dire straits if we don't repent and presumably elect him. Why? Well, Genesis 2 is the pattern. Man leaves his family to join a woman in one flesh, and they marry. But I wonder if we were to really take Genesis 2 seriously, that human beings were created for committed companionship. Maybe instead of obsessing if Bobby and Susie fooled around before their wedding, we might reconsider the morality of tearing families apart at the border and putting them in cages. Maybe that might more directly have to do with being created for companionship and union than the things the church obsesses over. There are no dowries at stake here. Maybe part of the church's growth is that we need to bless any union of committed, consenting adults who intend to live together for God's will. If we want to take Genesis 2 seriously and this drive for humanity to be united and in union, maybe we need to worry more about the conditions that tear families apart, that mean moms and dads must be separated and move thousands of miles away to work for years, away from their family to send money back so they could survive. Because those are the kinds of things that if we want to take seriously Genesis 2, I think we need to talk about more. Instead of policing marriage and people's sexuality because, oh my Lord, the earth is falling, if it doesn't look exactly like Genesis 2. How interesting, Jesus' own life did not look like Genesis 2. And one of the things that strikes me about how adamant Jesus is that this desire to marry and divorce and then I'm attracted to somebody else and divorce and remarry and then find someone else and move on. That perpetual monogamy, serial monogamy, it strikes me when I read it how much that looks like most of our friendships. That we're people we meet and we love them and we connect to them and we find some fellowship and then it gets old or we get bored or there's tension and so we move on and find somebody else. It may be that the way we approach friendship ignores Genesis 2. And the truth that we are created for committed union. We find people, we get bored, we use people. We objectify them. We make them things and move from one to the other. I would argue that to take Genesis 2 seriously is not as a pattern for marriage or societal relationship, but it is a pattern. It should be instructive for how we think about committing to love one another. Because that's how we were created. Amen.
Let's pray.
God, there's so much to think about. There's more than we can cover. But the truth is, as human beings, we were created for union, commitment, and love. God, we have not experienced that, many of us here. We don't know what committed, persistent love is. Healthy union seems so far away. We want to honor your word, Lord. We want to take it seriously. So we ask that you would make us a people that love with integrity and commitment, that offer real companionship to the world. We mourn, Lord, that loneliness is such a power in our world. We mourn our own isolation and loneliness, and we ask that you would help us and lead us to be committed companions. That people would look at your church and see something different. See a place that doesn't just use people up and toss them aside when we tire of them, but a people who are persistent and patient and committed. That's what we need, Lord, from one another, and that's what we need from you. Thank you that it's true, that you pay all of the cost to be with us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you as we worship to join us.